The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am glad that you're here. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 41. And so if you want to go ahead and turn there, if you're looking at one of the black pew Bibles around you, that's going to be on page 563 or thereabouts. We're kind of in the middle of a series walking through the chapters of Isaiah 40 through 48. So these nine chapters, we're going to be in them through the end of the year. And as we're walking through it, what we need to understand is that Isaiah is writing to a people who are in exile. So they have been punished for their sin against the Lord by over and over again refusing to repent and then being sent into exile. And so Isaiah is now commissioned by the Lord to write this vision of what the future is going to look like for them. And that there, and basically the message of Isaiah 40 through 48 is there is hope for you. That even the worst sinners who have ruined every opportunity I've given them, there's always another chance. There's always more grace. There's always more hope. And in fact, as we're going to see this morning, is that God is going to be extending that hope, not just to Israel, his chosen people in the Old Testament, but there's this vision in his head for extending this hope beyond the borders of Israel to the world. And so last week, we looked at the Lord begins in beginning of chapter 41. He's calling the nations into the courtroom, and he gives them some evidence. He's like, I am the Lord of history. I'm the Lord of all the earth. There are no other gods before me. And so therefore, there are two paths before you. You can cling to your idols, or you can see how I am loving Israel and caring for them, and you are invited into that. And then he ends that section of Isaiah 41 promising them that the Lord will defeat their enemies. He'll transform them into the strong nation and give them abundant life and prosperity. And this week, that courtroom scene is continuing on. And so what we're going to do this week is instead of just reading the whole passage, we're going to go through at once. We're going to read through it a little bit at a time and just kind of go, okay, what's the Lord saying right here? And so what I want to do first is we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 29. And we're going to see here the Lord is calling them, the nations, to come back into the courtroom here. And this is really introducing us to the main point that God is going to try to flesh out. And so in verse 21 of chapter 41 of Isaiah, God tells the nations, he says, set forth your case, says the Lord, and bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them in and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So he's saying, bring in your idols and let me just ask them some questions. Can you tell me what the past is? Can you interpret what happened and why we got to this point? Can you tell me what's going to happen? And his judgment is, you're nothing. You can't do that. Verse 25. I, the Lord, stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So the Lord is, in this introduction, is just basically going, kind of this funny little scene of here are all these metal idols in front of him, and he's like, speak. And of course, they're not saying anything. And he's trying to show the nations to kind of the foolishness of their idolatry. And one of the things that we have to do in, you know, 2,500, 2,700 years later, is we have to stop ourselves from looking at the nations that God is talking to here and going, oh man, how they're just morons, right? Who bows down to a metal idol? Because the issue here is not the image itself, it's what the image promises. And if we're really going to be honest, we have to say, like, well, we may not bow down to statues. We, like the nations here in Isaiah 41, still look for answers outside of God. An idol is anything that we put our hopes in for our salvation, to try to interpret our lives, to try to make sense of our world, to put our hopes in, to feel loved or in control. Like, we put our trust in this thing to rescue us, to give us a good life. And anything that we do that with outside of the God who made us is an idol. And so for most of us, the idol of our heart is not a wooden object, but I think it's probably most often we put ourselves there in that place. I'm strong enough. I'm good enough. Like, I want you to think of the song Imagine by John Lennon. Like, listen to his lyrics. Just imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Like, he's describing, like, I think why this song resonates so much and why it became so popular is he's describing this version of life that we all inwardly crave. We want peace. We want prosperity. We want life. But in his mindset, in order to create that kind of society, we need to do away with these thoughts about religion and about heaven and about hell. And we just need to focus on what's in front of us today. And just if we just look at ourselves and try as hard as we possibly can, we can create this utopia on our own. And here's what's kind of crazy about this is John Lennon wrote this song in 1971. And at that time, there were nations in our world who built their governments off of these very ideas. That if we got rid of all religions and all of these other philosophies and we gathered all the resources and we shared them with one another, the government took control of that, everything would be great. This is what's called communism at its, like, purest. And those countries, the Soviet Union, China, and among them, all these other, like, smaller nations, give us a glimpse of what it actually looks like when we try to create heaven on earth by our own methods and our own means without God. And what it resulted in is, in the course of the 20th century, over 100 million people died at the hands of their socialist government. That's three times more than the people who died in World War I and World War II combined. And some of those numbers, because they're so secretive, like, that's bare minimum 100 million. God has shown us what it looks like when we build our hopes on a society without Him. And it's death, destruction. And here's the thing. None of that history stops us from still singing this song. Because without God, without some other hope outside of us, the only hope we got is us. And And we're kind of in this perpetual mode of like, you know, it's never worked before, but maybe this time. God wants something better for us than this. He wants something more for us in this cycle of false hope and devastation. And our world and our culture and our lives are still in that cycle. Your neighbors are still in that cycle. And this is what Isaiah 42 is about. In Isaiah 41, God's verdict on our idols is that they are nothing. They're worthless. They do nothing for you. It's marked by that word, behold, in verse 24 and 29. But then in verse 4, in chapter 42, he turns the corner and instead he gives us a hope. And he says to us, behold my servant. This morning, what I want you to see is that the Lord's servant is good news for a hopeless world. The Lord's servant is good news for a hopeless world. And this is what God is showing us in Isaiah 42. Starting out with, the first thing we see is that he is good news for the damaged and discouraged. So look at verses 1 through 4, chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So there's a couple of things right off the bat. Is who's the servant? Because in chapter 41, verse 8, God calls Israel his servant. But then if you flip to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Matthew quotes these four verses and says they're about Jesus. So what's going on? Essentially here, the servant is on one hand this ideal version of God's people. If we are really truly following the Lord, this is what our life would look like. This is who we would be. But then honestly, realistically, the only person who's ever really lived up to that ideal is Jesus. And so in the realest sense, what we're reading right here in the Old Testament is an Old Testament description of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ can do in the church and transform us into the type of people who live like this too. And what we're and so in talking about that, the second thing I want you to see here is that the key word here in these first four verses is justice, that the servant will bring forth justice. And we're going to get to what Isaiah means by that in just a moment. But I want us to see, why is the servant needing to bring justice? Because he's coming into a world created by our idolatry. The reason God says that his servant will, a bruised reed he will not break, the reason that's important is because we're bruised reeds. The reason it's good news that a faintly burning wick he will not quench is because we're faintly burning wicks. We are this close to being crushed, this close to giving up, this close to being in despair. And what we need from our God isn't another oppressor, isn't someone who comes in and pushes us down and yells at us to get better. What we need is someone who will deal with us humbly and gently and kindly and faithfully. And that is exactly who God gives us. The servant is humble. He's not in the street yelling out, trying to get his follower count up on social media. He's not running for political office. He is focused primarily on the work of the Father, doing his work, just being in the shadows. And he is gentle. He is faithful. He's not giving up until the work of God is accomplished. And so he comes to people like us who are bruised, who all have stories that would... I've just learned that no matter where you grew up, there's parts of your story that you just don't want to talk about. That's who Jesus came for. You at your worst. God knowing that about you is why he sent his son for you. So that you can keep going. So you could be healed. So you could be restored. So that life can come back to your bones and your body. So you can have hope. And he will not grow faint. And he will not be discouraged until he has done this. You and I get worn out all the time. Like I know I'm getting older because around 8 o'clock at night, that's about the time my kids go to bed. And I always have this thought in my head. All right, I'm going to do this, this, and this after 8 o'clock. And more often than not, here's what happens. I get in my recliner because I have a recliner now. And it's awesome. And I watch TV and doze off. I still hold on to this blind belief that, you know, 23-year-old Chris is in there somewhere and I can rock it until like midnight. 38-year-old Chris is like, nah, we ain't doing that today. That life is over. And there are some days that are just worse than others. And we all have that. And on those days where we're just like, I just want to be done. I just want to quit. I don't want to do this anymore. I just want, like, even Lord, I don't even want to, like, talk to you anymore. Jesus Christ will not grow faint, and he will not be discouraged. You rest, and you let him restore you. Because tomorrow is another day. And he'll be there with you then too. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says to the crowd to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The only thing that you and I are commanded to do in that statement is come to Jesus. The servant, the Lord's servant, is good news for a hopeless world because he is the one who gives us rest. The Lord knows what we need. And for those who are damaged and discouraged, we can come to Jesus Christ. We can leave our idols and the way of our thinking and the weight that it brings and just breathe. And go, all right, Lord, you got me, and we'll pick it up tomorrow. The Lord's servant's good news for a hopeless world. Not only for those who are damaged and discouraged, but as we keep going, we see that he's also good news for the blind and the bound. Look at verses 5 through 9. The Lord turns now to talk to the servant himself. He says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Essentially, the one who is the only God. Remember, he's talking to the nations. Verse 6, talking to the servant. I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here in these verses, we're getting a sense of what justice, the justice in verses 1 through 4 means. So in talking to the servant, he's given him his commission. He's given him his mission in this world. He says, I've called you for this righteous mission, and I'm going to empower you and protect you so that it's accomplished. And here's the mission. I am giving you as a covenant to the people. Through you, I am giving you as this way in which I and the people of this world will now restore our relationship to one another. And the way that he's going to do that is he's going to be a light to the nations. He's going to open their eyes, meaning he's going to show them who God really is. There's something about sin and idolatry in our hearts that affects the way we think about God and then thinks about the way we think about ourselves and the world around us. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says that one of the things that comes when we suppress the truth about God is that we believe we're smarter than we are. When really we're fools. We write songs about how great it would be to not have religion and to live in a shared economy, knowing that that's happening in the world and millions of people are dying anyways. We become like that. And the first thing God has to do is he has to restore the way we think. He has to show us who he really is, so that who he really is just smashes all of the false ideas we have about God. So Jesus comes to open our eyes. And in opening our eyes, he also redeems us from our slavery to our sin. He frees us from the power it has over us. He frees us from the future it has us living and the present life that is kind of we're enduring. He gives us a hope. And ultimately, Jesus does all of this by shedding his own blood for us. In Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus is inaugurating the Lord's Supper, and he spoke of his death by saying that this wine represents the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the justice that God is referring to, the truth and grace of Jesus Christ. The reality of who God is and the redemption he offers people like us. The salvation that comes through the sacrifice of his Son. This is what God is wanting for us. Which means that when we look in the mirror and we look at our world, here's what we need to see. We are by and large separated from our God. There's a lot of spiritual people, very few people who know God though. We don't see God. We don't think about God like we should. And we are enslaved to our sin. We want to be better than we are, but we keep letting ourselves down over and over and over again. And we keep coming back to our failed dreams and our hopes, thinking that this time, all right, this time's going to be the right one. And we're just in this perpetual cycle of I'm hoping in myself and I'm letting myself down. And Jesus Christ has come to get us off that roller coaster and to bring us into real life. And here's the thing, this isn't just about people who aren't religious. Like when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, The easy thing there is to see how this younger brother, taking all of his father's money, running away from home, partying, spending it on prostitutes, it's easy to see how he's in the wrong. And it's easy to, like, our hearts to be overwhelmed, and he comes running home, and the father runs out to meet him, and he can't even get his apology out. Like, it's Jesus tells that story for that purpose, that we would see just how gracious the Father is. But Jesus doesn't end the parable there with the restoration of the younger brother and his father. He keeps going on to talk about this older brother. Because in the crowd listening to that parable are Pharisees, self-righteous law keepers. And he ends that parable by saying this older brother is angry at this father because this older brother feels he has done everything right and yet he hasn't gotten anything from the father. And it ends with Jesus saying, the older brother's outside the party. Will he come in or not? The point Jesus is trying to make is that both the older and the younger brother are so focused on what the Father can give them that they miss the reality that the Father loves them completely. And that all that he has is theirs already. They just trust him. They just rest in that. Like, our own attempts to earn God's love are going to lead us into this blindness to the fact that he already loves us. Like, we walk around, I wonder how often you walk around feeling a lot of guilt and shame, kind of misinterpreting everything in your life as like, all right, is God happy with me or not? Instead of just looking to Jesus and knowing, God, you so loved me that you gave your only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That, Lord, you've shown your love for me and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Like, every single day, every single one of us need our eyes opened up to the beauty and reality of our God, that we need every day to see how much he really sees us and loves us and cares for us, that he sent his servant to a world full of idolaters who were bruised and broken and in despair so that he could reestablish a relationship with them. So they would just come inside the house and rest in his love. If you are his, and if you have really laid your life and your future into his hands, then right now you are utterly free from any sin or shame or guilt or condemnation. And the verdict over you will never change. Because the blood of Jesus Christ will never lose its power. And the resurrected Jesus Christ will never stop interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. The Lord's servant is good news for a hopeless world. Because there is no other assurance like the assurance we have in our Father through what he's done through Jesus Christ. Your good parenting may fail. Probably will. No matter how healthy you think you are right now, you're going to die. No matter how great the romance and relationships you have in your life are, they will one day end. And there are problems in your life that none of being good at any of that stuff isn't going to solve. But if Christ Jesus is your anchor and he is your hope, then whatever comes, he is with you, not only to empower you through it, but to comfort you and to give you rest so that as you're working through it, you know it's not all on me to get this done. So I'm going to put one step forward by grace to do the best I can to honor the Lord. And if I fail, there's forgiveness, and I'll be forgiven, and I'm just going to get right back up and take the next step. This is what good news is. And this good news, it changes everything. This good news is for the whole world, for all of the world, God says. Look at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to God, to the Lord, and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up His zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. For a long time I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our God." All the world will worship me. This cry of a mother giving birth is God giving new life. But there's also something else here. There's this pattern that emerges. There's new life for those who worship, but also judgment and destruction for those who hold fast to their idols. Why does the Lord do this? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is never neutral. It always does something. It will either soften your heart or will harden it. It will either lead you to worship or it will lead you to hatred. When the Lord's presence is moving in our evil world, either the evil is transformed or is destroyed. It's never left alone. And so as the gospel of Jesus Christ moves out into our world, we have seen this happen. That where the church begins to plant roots and thrive, it also begins to be persecuted and hated. And that when we take a stand and we find our hope rooted in Jesus Christ, we should feel, one, a sense of revival and joy and worship within us. And we should find a community around us, hopefully, like we have here, where we can do that together. But we should also not be surprised at how it is confronting those who want nothing to do with God and how they might actually respond to us. And the promise of the Lord is the gospel will always do something. And as I move in the world, I will always be transforming the world. And what we've seen historically is that when the church itself is persecuted, that actually leads to rapid growth of the church. Like right now in our world, the place in the world where the church is growing the fastest right now is in the country of Iran, where it is illegal to be a Christian, and where they actively persecute and execute those who convert from Islam to Christianity. Fastest place in the world is growing. In China, when they kicked Christian missionaries out in the 60s, and we were finally allowed to come back in the 90s, the church we found there grew exponentially without us. There are thoughts right now that there are more Christians in China than there are in any other country in the world. Most of them meeting in house churches hidden from their government. The Lord is moving in our world. Because the servant, Jesus Christ, is really who he is, says he is. He is the humble and gentle and faithful God who never leaves us and never forsakes us. Who gives life to our bodies and our minds and our hearts in a world where everything else lets us down. Like I started out this morning talking about the song Imagine. And I want to close with another one. A song that by a man named Nathan Partain. Not as famous as John Lennon, for sure. But yeah, he wrote a song a few years ago called I Need Jesus. And I want you to listen to these lyrics and just meditate on them. He wrote, I was lost inside confusion in a nightmare of a dream. I did not know which God to turn to or if it were up to me until some simple words were spoken that I greatly received. And just one prayer sprang up within me, and I started whispering, I need Jesus. But soon I found that sweet salvation just uncovered all my need. That sin and me, like blood and ink, were all mixed up inseparably. And that it's not my deeds or branches, but the roots of my whole tree that are so rotten, full of hatred, that for me to merely breathe, I need Jesus. See, I had thought one day, more holy or mature I would be, that I'd lead others on to righteousness and teach the blind to see. Instead, I've found each day I'm frightened by just how evil I can be. And now I feel the most at home with all the wretches and unclean because I need Jesus. And I keep on looking for some reason I should raise my self-esteem because all my gifts and all my efforts must sure add up to something. But then again with tears of joy, I'm brought down to my knees. Here at the foot of him who died for me, I'm stripped of everything, and I need Jesus. Now I say, glory, hallelujah, I'm so glad to be redeemed, to be so desperate for Jesus and so gloriously weak. I never want to stray from the community of need, and may I never leave dependence or forsake my food and drink. Because I need Jesus. What our world needs is not an image of perfection. What the world needs from us as a church are people who need Jesus, who know we don't have it all together. And know at one level, we don't need to have it all together. That the real God has come down to meet us where we're at, and he loves us so much that he gave up his life to have us. Like this worship and love of the Lord, this is what not only inspires world missions, but it's the whole point of it. Jesus Christ has made a way for us to know our God. We just need to come to him. This morning, how do you need Jesus? What has bruised you this week? How are you feeling discouraged? What is something about the Lord that you're just not seeing this morning? Who are the people in your life that you could be the Lord's servant to? The Lord's servant is good news for a hopeless world. And this good news, it changes everything, guys. So let's take this time now and just begin to think on Jesus Christ. our Savior, God's servant. How do you need Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we come now to the time of responding to your word. And Lord, I pray now that we would just take this time honestly and seriously to just look within ourselves at the idols that maybe we're hoping in and resting in. The ways, Lord, that we have, instead of trusting you for our hope and our salvation, for our rescue, that we have instead looked at other things, whether that's a job, our giftings, our talents, Lord, whether that's our own self-righteousness, whether that's money or power or sex or pleasure, Lord, whatever it might be, where are we looking right now for our hope? Would you show us that? And would you call us to just turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look fully into his wonderful face and behold his grace and his mercy as our humble, gentle, and faithful Savior and servant. To know we are loved as we are, and that through him and resting in him, there is real rest and hope. And I pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.